Good. Well, just for the sake of you all and those of you listening on the recording, we're here to do a little study of the love passages, and hopefully you'll walk out here with a little different perspective than you walked in. Some of the passages are quite familiar to you, but it's been an interesting pilgrimage studying them. Let me tell you what happened, okay? Michael Darling asked me to be the workshops coordinator for this particular conference. And so around about last fall, we got an email, and it was from Bonnie. Bonnie and Salem, who I knew very slightly, but she said, just sort of alluding to the fact we've done the clobber passages, how about a workshop on the love passages? And I thought to myself, that's a great idea. So I sent an email and typed back to Bonnie, are you offering to do it? And she says, no way. But the idea kind of planted in my mind. And so I thought a lot about that. And I thought it really was a good idea because we'd really never done that. And it really segues in beautifully to the idea that we want a fair percentage of our content at the connections to be very biblical. And based on biblical passages and also biblically accurate in our interpretation to the best of our ability. So that's really important. And so I thought to myself, okay, well, I'll work on that. And then I thought to myself around about the first of the year, well, you know, I better start working on that. And so I started to put together sermons at the little church that we have in Palm Springs over the last 6 weeks or so, based on these passages. And so that kind of became the study time that I had to work on these, and it's been really neat. I could say clearly that I looked at these passages and came to an awareness about a number of the things in them that I had never thought about before. And, you know, I have thought about some of these passages before. So, you know, the experience has been really quite revealing about the true significance, and I'll get into that in just a minute. So welcome everybody. Firm tug, Tracy, there you go. And with that in mind, let's open with a word of prayer and ask God to bless this time as we do, Lord, because we do want very much to rightly divide your word as your word says itself, to correctly interpret and understand what it is you're trying to speak to us through the written word, which is, we give thanks to you for that, passed down over the centuries, unchanged, but always open to insight. And Lord, we give such an enormous thanks for your word, which adapts to us as we grow into it. It's was written multiples of centuries ago, thanks Lord, but it is always so vividly alive. And so I ask now that this workshop will be directed by you and acceptable in your sight, and a blessing to each of us who are involved, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anybody, just on a slightly more personal note, has anybody got a little kind of personal testimony about recently truly experiencing the love of God? Make them very subjective, I guess. I'm on a long path of God's design of trying to get a little less out of my head and a little bit more into my heart. And is that door locked? There's somebody clicking out there. Thank you. Good. Is it locked?
I'm going to get the door to be open, the platform on site. So.
Okay. Thank you. Great.
Is there anything else okay
here? Yeah, we're doing fine. Thank you. So, for those of you who know me, that has been, where I really know that I need balance. I've spent my entire life being very cognitive, kind of a studier and sort of, could have been scholar, that kind of thing, except that book libraries and people who hang out in libraries bore me so much. So,
do
you have a tape recorder here? Yeah, it's right over there. Hopefully it's picking us up. So, So the, you know, the experience of trying to do this workshop, I'm really wanting it not to be overly cognitive, which you'll see by my little notes, that it could easily be. So we're going to try to avoid that, okay? So with that in mind, you know, God speaks to us in a lot of ways. I've occasionally experienced, have you ever had this happen? The kind of the love of God visiting you in the middle of the night. Just the, it's sort of, you know, have you experienced like the sense of God's presence, as it were?
Yeah.
Have you had that, sure?
Yes.
As I've gotten older, a few things in my life have changed. One or two I would not care to share with you. one of them does have to deal with the issue of getting up in the middle of the night for certain mandatory reasons. And I was, you know, there have been times I've been so annoying with it, you know, having to get up in the middle of the night. And so, you know, one time I'm sitting there on the side of my bed at 4 o'clock in the morning, kind of ticked off. This is the second or third time since 11 o'clock that I've had to get up, and for reasons that are probably quite apparent to all of you. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, it's almost like, you know, God's spirit speaks to my spirit and says, well, just use it as prayer time. And you know, and that had to be God, because that wasn't my spirit. You know, my spirit was going to be annoyed.
I don't want to get there.
And God's spirit. So, you know, a lot of times I'll sort of sit up or lay in bed for a while and use that as whoever God brings to my mind. And if I stay awake a while, God brings a lot of people to mind, because, you know, as you think about that, we meet so many people. Anyway, so that's kind of the idea there, and I think the understanding God's love is profound, because, you know, probably a lot of us, I can't speak to that, I know who to expect in this workshop, but a lot of us grew up in United States and America in the 20th century, and we're not particularly the recipients of a great deal of love, necessarily. And, you know, certainly there are people in this connection, I don't know if they're in this room today, who were really hurt as children. You know, not receiving love, but receiving abuse when they should receive love. And it's something that I deal a great deal with in my practice. You know, what I do, just I some of them. I don't know all of you. I went to seminary, and went to Fuller Seminary, and I graduated with all of the credentials to become a Presbyterian minister, which I did, and I entered into a Presbyterian church, and I graduated from Fuller Seminary with a Master of Divinity and a Doctorate of Ministry, and I. That was, certainly way enough to allow me to become an active Presbyterian minister, which I started to do in the middle 70s. And while I was in seminary, I also got the credentials to be a licensed therapist. While I was in seminary, I went back to school in Southern California and got a PhD in clinical psychology. And so for many years, many years I've been working as a psychologist in Orange County and not no longer in the church. And then 2.5 years ago, some of us started at the Desert Oasis Chapel down in Palm Springs, because I live out there part-time now. So that's what I do, and I work with lots of people. And one of the most important things about a person's perception of themselves and of their world is the degree to which they experience being fairly unconditionally loved by their parents or by some other person in the world. Now, you know, the Bible is full of all kinds of references to God's love, and it's pretty much built into the Hebrew experience where there was a great deal of accountability to the family to be loving to the children. I can't say there was none of this, but in the biblical world into which Jesus came, the idea of child abuse would have been, or child abandonment would have been almost unthinkable. Because there was such an incredible community sort of censure against anybody who would do that. And so the idea of a father's love was a common concept in scripture. And we occasionally sing or talk about the idea of the father's love, and God's love is like the love of a really wonderful father. Well, you know, certainly in the America that we grew up in, a lot of fathers were not loving. Selfish or gone or alcoholic or just narcissistic or just generally not present. So we've had, you know, so people who've been through an experience like that have had a difficult time internalizing the real love of God. It's difficult to understand it if you don't feel like you ever experienced it personally. And we are all in the process, no matter what our parenting was like, of restoring our experience of God's love. So into that world came Jesus. And into that description came John, one of the sort of biographers, if you will, of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and said this passage, which I would guess you're familiar with. See if you can, okay, biblical scholars, see if you can identify the location of this text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, you get the lollipop. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world but to condemn the world, but rather to save the world through him. And there's more, and those were actually Jesus' words. And as Jesus tried to express this idea of God's initiative is predicated on love. Now, you see, I know these are Jesus' words because they're in red.
Mine's not.
Well, then yours is a substandard Bible. There's something wrong with it.
Oh, gee.
Does it have the same words?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, that's interesting.
God so the world, he gives one, God sends them, and should not bear to have everlasting life therein.
What word sticks out there?
God so loved.
Another one?
That he gave.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. What else?
Whosoever, that's me.
You a whosoever?
Yeah.
I'll bet you are. Yeah, you know, that's right. That's kind of what I wanted to talk about a little bit in terms of that passage. I got a little sheet to hand out to you, but I'm going to not do it for a minute because I don't want you to get all stuck reading all my kind of laborious notes quite yet. Yeah, isn't that passage, if we stop and actually reconsider that passage, it says profound things repeatedly in a very short time. And that is the kind of mastery of Jesus, that he said these things, and bang, almost every single one of them, every line has got a gem in it. And that the initiative of God is the idea that God reached out, you know, in Jesus. Okay, quick background. Of course, God had reached out before. This was not the first initiative of God. There are all kinds of things. The covenant with Abraham, the prophets of Israel, all kinds of, the relationship of Moses to the nation of Israel. Lots and lots of times God had specifically reached out, but it seemed kind of distant, I think, to a lot of the people, and it seemed kind of impersonal. Because the God of the Old Testament was so untenable to the people of Israel that they really didn't know quite who he was. I mean, some of them, I mean, there's beautiful praise in the ritual of the Psalms. You know, restore the joy of thy salvation unto me as it was, O Lord, in the days of my youth. Or when I look at upon your majesty, you know, the psalmist said, as I know the grandeur of who you are. And yet, you know, there's all that beautiful work, and yet the Hebrew people couldn't even say the name of God. Their word Yahweh, or, you know, it was unspoken. And so they had all kinds of euphemistic names for God, like the Almighty or the Holy One. You know, the words they couldn't, it was considered unacceptable for a human being to even ponder the possibility of looking upon the face of God. And whoever did might be slain on the spot. the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and tie a rope around his ankle because there was a good chance he wasn't going to come out alive. And into the world comes Jesus with the idea of proclaiming to be that very God and actually looking eyeball to eyeball at the people. And so you can see where that was a difficult idea for them to get at first. But God's initiative is the incredible love of God in person. Could you imagine? Say you decided what would be a valuable thing to do would be to be a missionary to one of the underprivileged countries of Africa. But you decide it's kind of it's awkward and expensive to go there, so you're going to do it all by way of email. So you're going to be an email missionary to the people of Africa. Okay, a lot of them don't have the equipment to pick it up, for one thing. And, you know, I think that they would probably think, well, you know, if you're not going really out of your way, I'm not terribly impressed with your message. Well, I think, you know, in many ways, God had gone out of his way in the previous experience with Israel. That was pretty impressive. Mostly. I have that experience of seeing face to face. Let's see what else we have here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I stuck it first on the word begotten. And basically it's the idea that Jesus said, the only one that God conceived. The only one that God personally conceived. It's a kind of a, just a quick reinforcement for the idea of divine generation, so to speak. The sacred insemination, if you don't mind me putting it in that terms. You know, the idea is still very difficult for many of us to deal with, but the idea being the absolute pure humanity of Jesus and the absolute pure divinity of Jesus in a really basically unimaginable unity, and yet the only one capable of loving us so much that whoever? Did you say whoever or whosoever?
I have NIV. Whosoever.
I have whoever.
Okay.
Let's vote on it.
Whoever works.
Whoever, whosoever, yeah, it doesn't make any difference. Whosoever is a little more poetic in a way, but whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Two huge concepts in there. Do you get it? One is, it, you know, it doesn't exclude anybody except predicated on the concept of belief. Okay. And, you know, so the kind of pharisaical sin of the fundamental church has been setting up that, you know, you're sinners, you're not going to make it. There's something wrong with you. Your qualifications aren't adequate. There's something about your life that we don't think is adequate. And Jesus said, whoever shall not perish but have eternal life. And bang, Jesus comes right into the middle of a giant controversy that was going on in Israel right at that time, which was a controversy about the reality of eternal life. You know, there were two or three basic rabbinical parties arguing, a very significant one, in Israel at the time. And the Pharisaic party was rapidly moving toward the concept of their being eternal life in the recognizable form that we are in. And some of the other parties were arguing very strongly that's the only significance after this death is the legacy that you leave behind you. And so we have And we have that argument going on. The Sadducee party was one of the main ones that said basically, no, there is no eternal life. And the Pharisees were trying to come to the idea of supporting from Hebrew Bible the idea that there was eternal life. Jesus came in and just made it unquestionable with his whole life. He, you know, repeatedly, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you, a place you will go, and when you follow me. He said in another place, he said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. He said, whoever believes will have eternal life, will not perish. And that for those people there is no condemnation, and that's the next one. Isn't this a cool passage if you revisit it? See? Because it goes on to say that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, we as humans kind of want to condemn. I just don't really like you. I don't know. Maybe you don't belong in the same community. Maybe you don't belong in heaven. Maybe you belong in hell. And I am so grateful that that's not our decision. You know, that it's so liberating for us as believers to know that it's up to God to decide who's going to make it and who's not. Because that sets us free. I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit. It sets us free to love. If it's not my concern at all who's going to make it and who isn't, I got to love everybody, you know, pretty much openly. It's not, you know, I can't decide, you know, you appear to me to be heaven bound and you don't. So we have this kind of remarkable passage here in which Jesus goes on to say, it's the response, it's the heart response of the individual, faith that responds to God's love. One more thought about this, and I'll just kind of interact with you a little bit about it, and that is that it's, you know, Jesus spoke it in a kind of a collective way, for God so loved the world, but there is a concept in Hebrew. In Hebrew grammar or in Hebrew language structure that is a little different than what we have. It's very difficult to translate. And the best way that I can, you know, if any of you have studied a lot of Hebrew, you could put it better than this. But it's what you might call the personal collective. Because Jesus was not saying God loved the world. I mean, like a planet. And, you know, he may have been saying that God loved all of the people on the planet. But a better way to translate it, if you really understand the Hebrew concept, is that God so loved every individual on the planet that he sent his only begotten son, that every one of those people who respond in belief would not perish. Do you see that slight nuance of difference? It's a little bit like, grab your heart, but imagine just for a second that you were the parent of 10 children. Okay? And, you know, and they ranged in age from 3 up to about 26. And there were girls and boys sprinkled in there and all in there, you know. That's a very realistic possibility. Well, the parent would love the family. You see? I love my family, you know, I would love my family to the point that I would die for them, a parent might say, about all those kids. But at the same time, he loves every one of them and knows every one of them extremely intimately, individually. Or the mother might say the same thing, you know, I love my kids. Well, that's a kind of a collective term, but it also means I love each one of them. So, a little idea there of what I think is somewhat significant. Well, we could actually stop there, because this passage declares to us that God loves us, and that whoever's coming along to condemn us is being absolutely non-scriptural, because God didn't come into the world to condemn his kids. Excuse me if I use the masculine with God as a, I hope that isn't offensive to anybody. It doesn't mean men is any kind of an exclusionary thing. It's just, I mean, I still wish that English, there are a couple of languages that do have a personal neutral pronoun. We don't have a personal neutral pronoun. You know, I would not say God so loved its, you know, There are a few languages in the world where the person, you know, they're neutral, it has that sense or a sense of being tighter, but English doesn't. So, you know, there we have this idea that, you know, if anybody proclaims condemnation on us, they're out of bounds. They missed the Bible boat. They actually didn't even get to the port before the boat left. So that's kind of, that's one of the fundamental passages of Scripture. Thoughts about that, anybody?
It's kind of what I was thinking. In Portland, when we had Pride and had the Bible thumpers leading the parade with all their condemnations and everything, I was just thinking, you know, I don't even have to answer that. God's already answered it.
They led the parade?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they came in front. They really cut in front.
Oh, they weren't sanctioned part of the parade. Mm-hmm. They just broke into it.
Right. Yeah. And but it's like, I don't even need to respond to that because God already has. And at some point in time, somebody's going to have to answer for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think one of the, you know, I don't know what the unpardonable sin is. I mean, some people say it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which, you know, anybody would want to do that. But, you know, I think getting close to the unpardonable sin category is saying that the ones who God has redeemed are damned. That, you know, might be pretty close. And so, you know, I don't know that I want to be hanging around to watch that fireworks on Judgment Day. You know, and so Tracy and I had an amazing experience on Pride Parade Day several years ago in Palm Springs, and we had gotten a hold of this little short open convertible Mercedes Benz, one of the little ones, and Mama came down in full dress regalia to be in with us for the Desert Oasis Chapel parade, and I was sitting at the back with Mama and Devin was driving and Tracy was sitting in the front seat, and then we had people throwing out gum along the way that had Bible or like scriptural reassurances glued onto the gum, and you know, as is invariably going to happen, there are number one a group of those people shouting condemnations, you know, on the side of the road, you know, that you're going to burn in hell, God hates fags, all that kind of stuff, you know, and as is very number two is invariably going to happen, the parade stalls. Well, guess where we were when the parade stopped. And I thought to myself, oh no, you know, because these people are up there with their megaphone, you know, shouting condemnations. Well, what happened was just amazing, because Palm Springs is not a very Christian town, but you know, we stopped there and all of these people were shouting at us because we had, you know, God loves you, you know, Desert Oasis Chapel on the side of this little Mercedes convertible, and Mama agilely leaps off the car and goes over and approaches this person that's really, you know, and please, this is not meant as a judgmental thing, but this really remarkably unattractive female was standing there with this huge banner sticking 14 feet up in the air that says, you know, burn in hell or something to that effect. And Mama goes over there and sort of doesn't touch her, but sort of stands next to her, and all of a sudden this huge crowd of people came out of the crowd and started to snap photographs, and then they started to cheer for us. Remember that, Tracy? And they completely dropped, and we stood stalled there for probably 5 minutes. It seemed like 30. but this whole crowd is shouting for us and cheering us on. It was an amazing experience. Kind of touching, actually. So
wasn't that what Justin was talking about this morning? About, you know, I'm going to go home. I mean, with your reaction is that, okay, ignore it, I'm just going to go home. I mean, you're saying, as opposed to, let me make a stand, let me just have, you know, divert the attention. So mm-hmm. That was a positive kind of thing, as opposed to leave alone.
Yeah. Okay, I see your point. Yeah, very, very good. Yeah, just, you know, turn it to our advantage, definitely. Yeah.
Which she did.
Yeah, and we didn't condemn those people
at all.
No,
I diverted.
Yeah, they turned it and it became a real positive thing, and lots of people saw us in that parade as well.
it was even on the TV channel the next day. So John 3:16. Okay, you're familiar with the passage. We're not going to come close to it. You're all
on this, but just want to have fun with you on this, these passages. John 3:16 is such a beautiful passage, but give it a second look. You know, with the idea that God so loved the world that he sent face to face, that you know, God all of a sudden became a human to redeem us.
I think something I've never thought about, I don't think really, as you've been talking about this, is how much God loves us and coming not to condemn us, and so we are called to love whosoever, love individually.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's just kind of struck me. About that.
We're getting to that. We're gonna, you know, that's a good point. Thank you. It's kind of a good preface point. And the next passage I have here is you
think about the love passages. What comes to your mind?
There's one. First Corinthians.
Yeah, the First Corinthians 13 is the you know, sort of famous love passage. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of minutes, but there's another love passage that is one of my favorites in Scripture for reasons I'll reveal to you in just a minute. Does anybody have a kind of a clue just out of your personal experience, what I might be thinking about?
Song of Solomon.
Yeah, well, that is one. This is only the love passages in the New Testament. So 1 John chapter 4. You know, a chapter, if you don't know it by heart, you almost really ought to, okay? I'll show you why. If this is what I give you on this little workshop and you don't get anything else out of it, I hope you do, but 1 John is the epistle of John the Elder, written when he was probably in his 80s or 90s. And it's written by the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John. And let me just read a short line of passages from you. 1 John 4, starting at verse 7, okay? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God, see how closely this resonates to 1 John, or to John 3:16. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. For this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know that and rely on his love, on the love that God has for us. We'll stop there just for a second. That's one of my totally favorite passages, and part of just follows after it. Because it's the idea, you know, it begins to put into motion the idea that I'm trying to present in this workshop, that there's a progression once God's love spirit, connects with us and begins to transform our spirit. We go through a change that God reveals to us personally and intimately that results in us being transformed into the very love objects that are the real ambassadors of God on this planet at this time to the community to which God is sending me and you. And each one of us have got a specific contingent of people that God wants to use through our love. And so just as Jesus became a human being so that he could go eyeball to eyeball, he's not here now. The only eyeball to eyeball that God has is you, for the people that he sends you to see. And you, Pastor Mullen, and you speak to a crowd that nobody else gets to talk to. Wonderful. Pastor Mullen is prison ministry. across the southwest of the United States and goes in to really speak to hardcore criminals. And because of who she is and her love of God and her kind of disarming presence, you know, they will speak to her. That's what's so cool about the Lord bringing people into the body of Christ, is that each one is enabled to talk to something that nobody else could talk to. You know, and the way to talk to them is not to try to convert them as much as just to say, you know, I really care about you. I love you. And then in time, when they begin to experience that kind of love, not like, oh, smooth, hold, smooth, 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 l'amour, l'amour. Not that kind of thing. But more the idea of just unconditional positive regard. And you know, you sure know it when somebody has regard for you, don't you? When they have time for you. I mean, you know, all of us are in the position where sometimes we don't have time for somebody at a particular moment. That's not what I'm talking about. But, you know, we all meet people, and boy, living where I live on the South Orange County coast most of the time.
Ooh.
Boy, there's a lot of people. Tony lives in the same area, Newport Beach. A lot of people who have time for their money pursuits and not much about time for you. And so when you get out there hurting people and they kind of find out, excuse me, someone's like, why are you talking to me? Mm-hmm. That doesn't interest me. You've got some kind of ulterior motive?
Yeah.
Not particularly. Yeah. You see, that's what's meant by love. Not the idea of trying to, you know, make it by you, because it's not my job to convert people. Mm. I mean, if someone asks me specifically, that's not my job. My job is to love people the way God wants us to love. To say, you know, do I have time for you? Yeah, I really do. Or what's going on? And they say, oh, how are you doing? Great. And I said this to, I go to this gym. Tony and I go to the same gym. There's this crowd of guys in the morning. Now they're all a little wary of me. Not at all for gay reasons, but because I'll say things, I'll come up and I'll say, hey, Richie, how you doing? Oh, good. I look at him. And I say, well, okay, when you got a little time later, why don't you tell me how you're really doing? You know, one of the amazing experiences happened to me about a year ago. There's this fairly solid-looking bodybuilder dude. And this is a kind of a weightlifter's gym. It's not one of the pretty chrome and glass places with all the brass. It's kind of just lots of iron. This big bodybuilder guy, you know, a little heavier than me, I said something like that. I said, well, how are you doing? He said, oh, okay. And he said, well, what's going on? He says, oh, let me get some stuff. And I said, you're hurt. So the weight machine is here. Visualize the weight machine's here with all this stack of weights. And all the guys in the gym are over there. And this guy turns around and he's trying to hide his face because he's crying. And I said to him, you know, I got time for you when you want to talk about this. A little later he tells me that his mom has been diagnosed with cancer, that his wife is on the verge of losing a baby, a pregnancy. So, yeah, I said, you know, but I got time to talk about this when you do. And later on we do that. Because what do we have to do that's more important? Go out and make money, lubricate our car, you know, trim the roses. This generation, God's given us an amazing gift, especially that's an extraordinary access to communication. And we have phones and cell phones and emails. And so, you know, I trying to increase my attentiveness and get tuning in and talking to people by email or by phone, because a lot of times I'll just sort of call and I don't have anything profoundly wise to say or anything, but you know, just, you know, a lot of times it's meaningful to people to hear from you. Just to think that there's somebody out there who's thinking about you. Somebody out there finds out that you're thinking about now. So, let's look at this passage a little bit more. Incidentally, just real quick trip on this so I don't do my scholarly crap with you. This actually is a slight polemic, if you want, in a theological sense, because John at this time was writing against the a particular group of Gnostics who were distorting the gospel. And so much of 1 John is a counter to that particular, you know, heretical belief system. But he's coming back and saying to the believers that is that God loves you, and that every bit of love that you have comes from God, not from some kind of secret knowledge that you've accomplished, that you have after coming up. He's basically saying, wipe out all that ridiculous doctrine about gnosis. You know, you have to come to a secret knowledge, which is what the Gnostics taught. He said, all you need to know is that God loves you, and as you are being made perfect in love, you are being worked by the power of God for a particular purpose. And he says, dear friends, since God loved us this much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and love is made complete in us. Now, he's saying at that point, just again, a real quick trip on the Gnostic issue. They said you have to come to the knowledge of these Gnostic, that's the word, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, secrets in order to be made complete. He says, no, you don't. Absolutely, you do not. There are no secret mysteries, he's saying. It's the idea that God's love is working and completing in you. That's what makes you complete. And so he goes on a little bit and says, we know that we live in him and him in us because he has given us of his spirit. And again, comes through with the idea of the absolute saving grace of Jesus as our Savior. And then he goes on to say, and by this we know and rely on the love that God has for us. Okay, real quickly, I want to take you on to the next passage. And that's verses 13 through 18. You want to read that for me, Sherry?
Sure. 4:13 through what?
18.
We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God, the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The ones whose fears is not made perfect in love.
The one who fears is not yet made perfect in love. This is really a great passage. Do you guys know this passage? After today, if you don't, you know, I'm not assuming you don't, but after today, you will. Because this is really a bell ringer passage, okay, in a number of ways. Because, you know, here John, writing is this incredibly seasoned, wise old man, is looking back at his life and in talking about this love experience with God, and is saying just a revolutionary thing. I adore this. I'll tell you why. Because he's saying that what is the opposite of love? We usually think hate, right? What's he saying?
Fear.
Yeah, he's saying fear is the opposite of love. And, you know, and so he's talking about this idea that, you know, whoever has not yet, whoever loves, you know, that love casts out fear. And that as we continue to grow in our love for God, the fears decrease to the point that we actually become liberated from being so concerned. Because he says that, first of all, if you love God, there's no punishment, a guarantee. Remember the whosoever part. And the second thing is that you are set free just completely be who you are, because you are just fully acceptable as you are in God's sight. But there's another good part to this, and that's why I kind of love it, because why I really like this passage is because, in a sense, it gives us a kind of a insight into where we're standing on the adequacy of our love supply from God at any particular moment. Because if we're going through a period of real fear, it doesn't mean we're bad people. He never says that. It just says that we need to go back and fill up on the love. And so, you know, I kind of came to this insight, and I've preached in our church about this a couple of times over the last couple of years, but this idea that fear is like an idiot light. You know, like in your car. I have a relatively new Toyota. It's not an extremely expensive car, but it has got redundant idiot systems for the fuel tank. Okay? In fact, it's got four ways it tells me when it thinks I'm an idiot without calling me that in Japanese. Number one, there's a gas gauge. You know, and it goes down. Okay. And when it gets down to a certain number of miles, the little light goes on. Go, bing, and the little light is shaped like a gas, like a little gas tank, you know? And because it knows that the American advisor is probably an idiot. Turned out to be true, see? And then I found out recently, oh, wait a minute, just let me go for it. I've also got this trip meter thing where I can click on it and the little thing comes up and it says range. And when I fill it all the way to the top, and I get as much gas in there, it goes about 413 miles on the range thing. And then when it goes down, it goes to zero. And so that's redundant number three on the idiot light, on the idiot system. And then I recently found out, because of my idiocy, that when it gets really, really low, that little yellow light that I talked about, the shape like a gas gauge, starts blinking. And it's a way of saying, you know, you are an idiot. You are really an idiot. But no, of course, it's not demeaning. And certainly, God's love is not demeaning. But it works. The idea of an idiot light is just to kind of inform us that we need to fill up, or we need to fix something that is not correct in the present moment. And when we have fears in our life, it's like that. I see that as God's kind of way of saying, you know, we've got to go over to God's filling station and refill up on the love. You know, get together with somebody who loves you, read the Word, meditate on God, you know, really get close to God, that kind of thing, because the supply is love. One little quick tip on this. Now, this is talking about what I would call, without sounding too philosophical, kind of existential fear. It's not, you know, like a great big Rottweiler is chasing you down the street type fear. That's a totally different type of fear. Or, you know, like all of a sudden you live in Southern California, your house starts to shake like crazy, you know. There's a kind of a fear that this is not talking about that kind of fear. It's the kind of, you know, the general anxiety type fear, the kind of overwhelming, pervasive sense that, you know, I'm not okay. Like, you know, my life isn't secure. You know, I mean, there may even be a fear about finance, and sometimes we have to kind of go out and repair that, or there might be a concern about our health. We still have to address those. But the kind of fear I'm talking about is the general sense that, you know, I am not okay as I am. Instead, John is saying, you know, there is this exquisite guarantee here that you're not living under condemnation or punishment. And so, once again, you know, woe to those who say that you're condemned, because are speaking antithetically to the Word of God.
So if we can kind of use that word, that idea where are my notes here? Yeah. And we see again in John, and then we see all the various different writers of the Gospels, the idea of the letters in the Gospels, the idea that this is a transforming process that's happening in our lives. God's love inhabits us, and that habitation begins to transform the very structure in which it inhabits. Does that make sense? You ever walked into a home full of love?
Yes, and it's so sad when it's not your home.
Mm-hmm.
when you can feel it, right. And then you realize that you don't have it at home.
Yeah, I've always felt that there, years ago when I first became a Christian, it was as if, well, now I have an understanding of God, and out of my own selfish ego, I was out just kind of espousing my views of God. Well, then, as I started understanding more about God's love, that changed to becoming a person who is loving and is loved by God, to a transformation, to a more depth level, rather than just kind of espousing your views on a doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of whatever, uh-huh. to a level higher than that.
Oh, yeah.
Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Also, I've noticed in my life that when I hate, actually underneath that's fear. Hate is a symptom of something like fear.
Mm, good point.
And what happens with me is when I'm really not focusing on God's love, the Spirit is working, when I hate something, then I have to find, it's as if I have a need to hate. And then I'll find a scapegoat to blame something on. Like, well, it's those people over there. If they were just more accepting of me, then I'd be okay. And so so hate kind of leads to a scapegoat, but the real issue of love not being addressed. So for me to realize that when I get caught up in this cycle of blaming people, and if they wouldn't do that, then I'd be a better Christian. Not because I hate them. Well, I'm just propagating the hate that it's going to make them come back with hate. And rather than breaking the cycle to a higher level.
Yeah, because I don't know if we're going to completely get to it.
Does that make sense?
It makes perfect sense, yeah.
The scapegoat mentality, trying to with those people.
There's a passage we're coming to in this. Let's see if we get to it. Okay?
But I know whether that kind of makes sense. Or...
Yeah, it sure does. Yeah, I mean, I think I really like your comment that hatred is just kind of a form of fear.
Yeah, it's a symptom. Yeah. It's just the deeper underneath that is what I love fear.
Mm-hmm. Here's my little academic syllabus. There's a lot more that we have to cover here. Don't know if we're going to make it, but we're going to take a little bit of a look at it because the words in. I'll just get one for the rest of the world. And so it's probably, safe to say, kind of building on what you just said there, Rob, that when we have that kind of a visceral emotional reaction, it's that negative. We really need to kind of think to ourselves, whoa, I am really definitely undersupplied in terms of receiving God's love. Because if I'm called upon as a believer to be a vessel of love to the world, and I'm spewing all this hatred or nastiness, or I'm being sarcastic or negative, or if I'm living in fear, then basically I'm operating on a really lean mix here. Gotta fix that.
Well, the problem too is people that, especially people that have been through a lot of abuse, have an underlying anger going on all the time. Mm-hmm. And that love can heal that anger. Mm-hmm. It's such a healing commodity. When you just open yourself enough to let God's love in, you just have to open yourself just a crack to let that love in, and it starts healing that anger.
Yeah. It's not always real easy with the very, very wounded ones. Yeah. And that kind of becomes an interesting segue in 1 Corinthians 13, because the truth is that, the kind of thing that I and some others of you do, like Lowy and people like Gail Riddell and so on, working with some heads of people who've been very wounded or very deprived in childhood or other places. And this is somewhat true of a lot of the people in the gay community.
is that there's a defensiveness that's been built against the condemnation or the lack of the expression of love, one or the other. They're kind of one and the same thing. One is active, like condemning you. The other is just is withholding any kind of love or affection from you. And whether that happens in childhood or whether that happens in adulthood, people build up defenses and become very suspicious and very negative toward the person who initially begins to communicate interest and love in them. And that takes a commitment of patience and a real determination to follow through on that, or don't get started, basically. You see, because what the last thing these people need is another someone who comes into their life and begins to initiate interest and then bails on them. Because that's what's happened to them repeatedly. We see that all the time with kids who've been abandoned or wounded. You know, they're fine with you as long as they don't think you care about them. And then they're going to test you to the very ground to see whether or not you're going to stick with them. And they're going to make themselves as unattractive to you as possible, the really wounded ones, because they don't want you. They want you to stick with them or bail early. I don't want you to walk this walk with me if you're not going to go the whole way. Making sense? I mean, so at this point, love becomes very, very significant and very active. You know, have all the kind of almost incredible dilution of the concept of love in our society. You know, love you, mean it, you know, love to get together with you, you know, love and kisses, you know, love more, like I said before, all that kind of stuff. But the idea is that God's love is athletic, it's attentive, it's engaging, it's demanding, and it is really transforming. Witness 1 Corinthians 13. Probably many of you know this almost by heart, right? I mean, it's an absolutely exquisite passage, one of the most beautiful passages in all of human literature. And it's often, part of it is often spoken at weddings, right? But remember the context that it comes in. Again, forgive me if I'm being too academic. Paul, in what we call 1 Corinthians 12, you know, the Bible didn't have chapters and verses when we originally read it, so I say that, but in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit. You know, that every person is significant. Everyone has a gift that builds and contributes to the body of Christ, and that every single individual is significant. There is nobody who does not have some important contribution to make by the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. And yet the gifts can be abused, and Paul kind of alludes to that. And then he goes on at the end of 12 and says, "But I will show you a more excellent or most excellent way." And says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all of the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my very body to the flames, but don't have love, then I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy nor boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now when I was a child, I talked like a child and I thought like a child and I even reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. For now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am already fully known. For now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Remember that passage? It'll perk me up once in a while. That would be a big passage to read.
You know, the first thing that comes to my mind is loving your enemies as yourself. Well, I've been thinking about that, and my enemies are people who basically, I see things and then I don't like about myself. So when I love my enemies, God's forcing you to really love the things in your own life that maybe need to be processed or dealt with. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Perfectly. So that's what we're talking about here, Rob. God's basically working us to make us into vessels of love.
So when we see these enemies that we want to hate, that's actually parts of us that we don't want to deal with. And they don't want them. Love your enemies so you can
look through this stuff. Another passage just a little bit later that specifically talks to that. But, in 1 Corinthians 13, just I'll stick a little bit on our agenda here only because a little bit later, you can see at the bottom of the second page there in Luke 6, that's the exact passage Jesus is talking about. But, in 1 Corinthians 13, we have this insight of Paul, which is his description that the Holy Spirit comes and inhabits our spirit and enables us as people to be what God wants us to be all the time, never violating our basic human integrity. I can't think of a great analogy. But, when God inhabits us, we become empowered to be love vessels. But so the, Paul gives a kind of a description of love on three different levels. First of all, he's using the word agape, which means essentially God's love, perfect love. That's the meaning of the term. But he points to the idea that all of the things that we can do by God's direction, if they're not done for love, are really of no significance. They don't amount to much. And then he gives this kind of sweet little description of some of the characteristics of love. But what he's doing is basically describing a person who's not particularly defensive and not self-seeking and not trying to draw attention to their own self. And in so doing, sort of setting them free to be really, he says, really loving. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. So we have this kind of positive list. But that's not the end of it. Because in the rest of 1 Corinthians 13, what else do you see there? In another place, just in their previous chapter, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's trying to say to the believers who read these letters, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to make us over again into what we are originally designed to be, which is people who can be truly vehicles of God's ministry in whatever way. Hebrews talks about the same thing, the priesthood of all believers. And what's the purpose of that? To build a body that supports each other and that loves God. Just as God loved us. So he says in 1 Corinthians 13 here, he talks about how all of that will pass away, but he expresses in kind of non-psychological language this refining of the human being, this finishing of the project, so to speak. He said, there was a time when I thought and spoke and reasoned like a child. Because I was a child. That's okay. But now that I've become an adult, I put away childish things. He says, there was a time when I didn't see things very clearly at all. In fact, that time is now. Paul, you know, there's a kind of an imagery there of, there was a kind of a form of very imperfect glass in Paul's time. You know, this says mirror, you know, it could be mirror, but it could also mean a form of a real rough kind of glass that let light through, but you couldn't really see forms very clearly through it in the ancient world. And there was nothing like the kind of quality polished glass now that's, you know, flawless. And you could see shades of darkness or light. You could see possibly a form, if in a shadow of the form went in front of the glass, but you couldn't see details. So you knew something was there, but you didn't know who or what. And you know, Paul is saying, you know, it's like at this stage beginning, we see through that glass just dimly. But there will come a time when we shall see face to face. And we will be known, we will know fully, like we are already fully known. In other words, there's coming a time of completion, Paul says, but in the meantime, that process is already at work in us.
Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known.
God so totally knows us. And we kind of want to think to ourselves, you know, I'm just going to keep this a little bit secret for the time. That old particular fantasy God, okay, this part's off now. Let's put it out right now, okay? Thank you, God, for not listening. By the way, you know, I theologically am absolutely convinced that people who have preceded us in death do not see us. They do not track with us. They are not tuned into. There's no indication of that anywhere in scripture, and all the kind of sweet little ideas that come trickling down through country music, like there are holes in heaven and the loved ones in the past are looking through.
Yeah, they're waiting on the other side of the...
Well, they, I'm fine with them waiting. I just don't want them watching. some of the thoughts that I have and some of the stuff I do, I would just assume be just between me and God, because I know God can handle it. not that I'm not the
hell-ass. You're right.
Yeah. I had this kid one time, kind of a cute kid, about 16. Came up and just had this crazy anxiety. He came to me and said, my grandma died last year. And he didn't seem too upset about that she died. And I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. And he said, no, you know, I mean, she was old. And that was what he said. And I said, well, you know, is that a problem to you? And he said, no, I'm glad. I know that she's with God. He was a Christian kid or anything. I said, well, is there a particular problem? He says, yeah, I'm worried that she's watching everything I do. And I said, I don't think there's any of them. There's no place in the Hebrew or the Christian Bible that indicates that whatsoever. So, but the idea is God is tracking with us all the time, supporting us, all the time trying to minister love to us, but it is with the idea that we're being refined to become more perfect vessels of an intent or an intention that God really has for us. Which is pretty neat to know. And, you know, and we don't have to worry too much about what that is. I mean, I got a spiritual gift. I mean, boy, I was born with one so big that I couldn't get around it if I tried. And I know exactly what it is. It's, you know, it's exhortation in the original meaning of the word, which is not preaching, but encouragement. You know, I mean, that's just what I was born to do. Tell people, you know, there are ways that you can make this, except that it's all of it comes from the truth of my experience. You know, this is the life. And that's probably why I do what I do for a living, as a therapist. People come in and be just absolutely bereft, you know, all the time, just hopeless. And I don't try to talk about a depression particularly. or just to tune into what they're really experiencing and then begin to work with them to know that there's a lot more in the world than that particular situation that we're seeing at the moment. Because, and that one, that actually segues beautifully in that last line. So I kind of come to this little conviction of faith, hope, and love. As in, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, why is love any bit greater than hope or faith? Well, Paul said it was, but you know, he just sort of slips that in, but it's a little bit of a puzzle why he would say that, because faith is very big, you know? Earlier on, Jesus had said that it was the very thing that brings the believer, you know, gives the assurance to the believer. And hope, you know, I've got to leave you with hope.
But it also says God is love.
Uh-huh.
That makes a little
step higher. Well, the thing is, you can, you know, you can theologically challenge me on this. I don't have to be right. But I think faith, hope, and love are just the same exact thing, except that faith is everything that's happened to me right up to this second I'm talking to you right now, and love is right this instant, and then hope is everything that's in the future. And so, you see, I think they're the same exact energy if they're really looked at it in a particular way. You see, I'm thinking about, I'm hoping for some things that I've got to cover next week, or I have people, I mean, like, I adore my daughter, and I adore my partner, and that kind of thing, but but at this moment, you know, I'm looking forward to being with them, but when I'm actually with them, when I'm expressing love, that love can only be significant in the present moment. I mean, it can be theoretically important, like when my grandmother died in 1978 or something like that, and I loved her. She was a really neat woman, you know, but, you know, it's, love is a current, is only significant in the current moment. And in a sense, you know, all the love that we've had for each other in the past is faith at this moment, and then when we re-engage, hey, you know, Karen and I am. That's my spin on that. Yes?
There's some things that's making me think about, and I don't know if this really fits in all that or not, but when I went back to Florida, and I went back, I left California and went to this little small town that reminded me of the little town that I grew up in, where they don't really have any much support for gay people, especially gay Christians. And I wanted to go to a sense of where I could really sense God's spirit in the worship. I went back to one charismatic church, and then I went back to an Assembly of God church. And in the one church, they were really big into the prophecy and all of the gifts and everything. And I went up for prayer, and they prophesied, and they said, you know, we're going to cast out the spirit of deception because you've been deceived. And I started thinking, they're saying all of these things. God must have revealed this to them, that I've been deceived to believe that you can be a gay and Christian, because they couldn't have just come up with this stuff in their own mind, because the stuff they were saying just seemed supernatural. But, and I struggled with that, because it made me confused to think, well, maybe I was just wrong. But then I think the thing that started to break me out of that is I started to see later that their whole ministry was based on legalism and old covenant, not on grace and not on real love, and it was all fear-based. And so even if they did have miraculous gifts, even if they could prophesy things that seemed like nobody could reveal to them, except God, although my mother kind of thinks they can just kind of figure things out, you know, better than I think they could, mm-hmm. or just put two and two together, you know, that the true test of whether or not the ministry was really what God wanted me to be a part of was not whether they could prophesy this or that or have this miraculous gift or that, but are they ministering the new covenant, the grace and the love of God, or are they ministering the sense of fear and about where I am with God? And then when I went to the Assembly of God church, they said that I had received the spirit of the Antichrist. And I went to the First John passage, and it says that the people that are the Antichrist are the Gnostic people, not people who are gay and Christian. And so that didn't apply at all. And I read what it said about fear, and it was the same thing with them. They were all based on legalism and fear. And I started to think, well, I don't know where these people are getting these miraculous words and gifts and ministries from, but something about it, just somehow in my heart, I guess I could sort of see, and now I am seeing even more so by being here, because I've really struggled with going back to that whole ex-game mindset, by going back to those churches. So I think it's really good that I came, was able to come to this, that no matter what they could do or say or whatever, if the basis of their ministry was not love, then it really wasn't God's ministry to me.
Somebody told me one time, if you go to a church and you walk out of it and you don't feel loved, keep on walking. If you feel condemned, if you feel confusion, if you feel any of those emotions other than love, just keep going.
Well, so the first church told you that you had to render a spirit of deception, and the second one told you render what?
The second one said that I had I started telling them that you could be Christian and gay, and I told, and I said, you know, look, you have women ministers, and look, you know, you've overcome the issue of race. And I said, and the same thing is true with gay people and Christians. God has poured out His Spirit upon them, and that, and you just haven't come to that understanding. And they said, you've received the spirit of the Antichrist who's deceiving people in the latter days. And they tried to cast these demons out of me and everything. Well, before I went in there, I got this feeling that, like, I was really sick to my stomach. And I started thinking that, you know, in their terms, that would be like a demon manifesting. But maybe it was just because of the garbage of all of the stuff that they were putting on us and making us feel so sick.
You know, Ken, you're a young guy with, you know, I mean, if you walk into my presence for the first time, where I would, the way I would experience you, would be as a young guy with an incredible innate sensitivity, you know, really tender heart, and, quite a few insecurities, okay, a lot of fear things that you're wrestling with. You know, if I wanted to minister to that positively, I could go to work and do that, kind of predicated on that. If I wanted to do it from the kind of point of view of this prophesying, you know, this pontificating prophesying, I would have no difficulty saying that you're living under a spirit of condemnation or a fear or a spirit of deception. You know, I don't know if their meaning on that was originally bad or not. See, they didn't kind of pick up on those things. And, you know, you're in the process of doing exactly what Paul was talking about, kind of growing into yourself and growing into your own confidence about who you are. You walk into a Pentecostal church and try to convince them that it's fine to be gay and Christian. It's a little bit like walking into a den of tigers with a bunch of raw meat. You know, they're going to pounce on you.
Yeah.
You see, and I have to applaud you for having the guts to do that, but it's never going to sell well.
I didn't really do it for that particular purpose. I did it because I just wanted fellowship with other believers. I didn't really know where else to go in that area, because it wasn't like California where there are gay Christian churches.
Right. Yeah. Well, I got one or two, at least one other good story to tell you. One of the best illustrations I've ever gotten about God's love was years ago. I got together with my partner. His name is Ian. Pastor Moen knows him. I don't know if any of the others of you have met him. He's not able to be here, but he's back behind with our critters. We have these dogs and tortoises and stuff. But when I first met Ian, I walked into his presence, and here was this gigantic Moluccan cockatiel. Big sulfur-crested cockatiel. Thing was about, sitting on its perch, it was probably 2 feet above the perch, with big talons and great big beak and all these things. Just a drop-dead gorgeous bird, and he had it for 15 years. And he got taken across the country from Philadelphia to Vail, Colorado, to Southern California, Laguna Beach, and all that kind of stuff. And he could take that bird and reach it and just stroke its head. It was so tender with it. It was just amazing. I was scared of it. I mean, I didn't know if I should put my, he said, put your arm out. I said, no. I mean, the thing decides to take a nip out of you and you're going to lose a major chunk of skin. And he said, no, it's completely gentle. What had happened is Ian had had the bird since it was just basically a hatchling, just a, several weeks old. And he had affection trained this bird. And he could take it and put it on his finger and it would, in spite of these big claws, it would release the claws and drop. He'd say drop, and the bird would just fall straight down and know that he was never going to, he was not going to drop it. And it would do all these kinds of things. He had some kind of a word that would lift up its wing. And he would stick his hand under and rub it under its wing. And I said, how did you get it to do that? He said, well, it's called affection training. And I said, well, how long has it taken to do this? He said, well, I've had it for 15 years. And his name was Ozzy. And I have a picture of Ian and the bird. We don't have it anymore. We gave it to somebody else who was in a better position to keep it because of some of the transitions in our life. But somebody else could be affectionate with it. I said, well, how long did it take to do this? And he said, well, basically, I stopped counting about 800. Thousands of times he'd gone through this ritual with this young bird as it grew older. He'd stroke it and reaffirm it, and it's called affection training. Do similar things with dogs, people do. Their way to treat, you don't ever kick or get mad at a dog. You give it little treats, and you just affection train it and speak to it in an affirming way. Well, I'm not making any parallels between us and birds and dogs, but in some ways, isn't that what God's love is like? Doesn't God, in a sense, affection train us with incredible patience for all the screw-ups we do? The only thing about us is our screw-ups are a little bit more willful than a bird or a dog. And God has this amazing patience to try to allow us to become all that we can be. And I think that's kind of an exquisite illustration of God's decades-long affection training of each one of us.
Before we stop, or anybody got any particular thoughts that you want to share?
When you get a chance, read Luke 7:36-50. And it's an interesting little morality play, a drama that happens in Jesus' life between this Pharisee named Simon and Jesus and this woman who's unnamed, who just ministers love to Jesus. Okay? And then I just want to spend a minute talking to you about Luke chapter 6, verses 27-34. Very, very profound passage. In the course of Scripture,
God had revealed himself to the people of the world, and first of all comes back in the Hebrew Bible and introduces the people of Israel to what is called the Law of Talon.
And that's the idea, the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And people, uninformed people look upon that as being barbaric, but God had basically said in the Old Testament that if someone smites you, don't kill them, just smite them back. Limit the escalation. If someone knocks out one of your teeth, don't cut off their head, simply knock out one of their teeth. If someone takes out your eye, don't chop them into little pieces and kill their family, just take out their eye. The idea sounds to the modern world to be a little barbaric, but it is the idea of the limitation of escalation so that there can be a degree of civility in the ancient world. Okay, now, and Jesus came into the world and reintroduced the idea, which was not original with him, of the golden rule, in which he said, I say you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your might, and all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. And that, you know, that's our, a kind of a reiteration in concise form of that really significant rule of love. But Jesus took it exponentially further in Luke 6 and corresponding passages in the other Gospels, in which he says, rather quickly here, I'll try to get you out just about on time, but this is so important, I'm going to tease you with this and let you kind of work on this as you go out of here. But he says, and you kind of talked about this a minute ago to Robert a little bit ago, I tell you and hear me, I tell you who hear me, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking it, but give him your shirt also. If someone give a gift to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This, you know, instantly ratchets up the whole kind of rule of love significantly. Now, if you love those who love you, there's no credit to you. What good is that? Even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who are, and if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. But if you lend to those who whom you're assured repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, in quotes, expecting to be repaid in full, but love your enemies and do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. Well, there's an awful lot in that passage, and there are just lots and lots of ways you can go on that, except to say, you know, the power that Jesus is proclaiming there is the genuine transformed power of love. The power to be able to change a situation from evil or malicious intent into good by not turning back our energy of vindictiveness on the person who's doing something to us. We essentially terminate the energy of evil at that moment. Now, that's a little bit difficult, you know, I mean, I can only speak as a guy, you know, I've had plenty of surges of testosterone in my time. If anybody wronged me, I wanted to get him back. You know, just almost to the point, like, you know, I could just as soon waste you as keep you. But, you know, God says the exact opposite thing. And Jesus says, stop it at that point. Instead, do the opposite. If someone hits you, turn the other cheek to him. It takes away the satisfaction of that moment, because that person is not speaking or acting out of any kind of strength, but actually out of a tremendous fear and insecurity. Mm-hmm. No one's ever stolen from you. Nobody's ever tripped you up. Nobody's ever been deceitful to you. Nobody's ever been sarcastic to you. Nobody's ever put you down. Nobody's ever been negative toward you out of any character strength in their own life. Mm-hmm. They've done it out of their own fear and reactiveness and profound personal insecurity. So when you turn that back on them, and instead you say, you know, look, man, you know, you need my jacket. Don't steal it. I'll buy you one. Come on, let's go get it. Or, you know, you ask me to walk a mile with you. Let me walk a second mile with you. You know, I'll go as far as you need to go to get you where you need to be safe. And I'll cover for you to the best of my ability. See, Jesus gave the the exact same story in the idea of the Good Samaritan. So he's trying to teach us this power of love, which is so transforming that when we come out of it, we no longer have to protect ourselves. Now, you know, real quick, and we're just about on 3 o'clock here, but this passage has also been misapplied at times. I mean, you know, if some guy comes into your home and is crazed, you know, and out to, you know, and has a gun or a knife, you know, you certainly have the correct opportunity to apply limits to his violence against you. You know, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Someone, if you know that somebody's going to kill you, it's your within your rights to defend yourself to the best of your ability. But this is talking about those kind of engagements in life where people are demeaning to you or put you down, or you can tell there's an interpersonal energy going on, and this person is really insecure and scared and out of their league. And you have the right to turn that situation from violence to good, the opportunity to turn it to a blessing. And it happens on the petty level occasionally to all of us, where someone says something kind of a little put down, a little sarcasm, a little hurt of some sort. That's the way it'll probably manifest in our lives. So we begin to really think about Jesus' technique, which is disarm the evil and engage love for that person. As you connect to them eyeball to eyeball, we come right back to the same place we started. And that is, God has always had a very difficult problem on this planet. And that is that we are material and a little bit spiritual. You see? And God is totally spiritual and not at all material. And so God did an extraordinary act to become God in Jesus, and for a very short time revealed to the world that he knew what it was to walk as a human being. But since then, he has not been on this planet and left his spirit to indwell us. And so we become the spiritual manifestations in a material shell of God's love to other people. And that doesn't mean we have to be totally good at it. We just have to be receptive to it. Every one of us, as we walk out of here and as we go finish up this conference, is going to run into somebody who's going to be receptive to God's love and to ours. Now, these three abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. All right, sisters and brothers, that's just to be faithful. There's a lot more. All of you who know me know there's a lot more I could say about these things, but I won't, okay? So go and have a wonderful remainder of the time, and God bless you.
Thank you.